So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14. Let me read from verse 14 all the way down to the end, and then Lucas would be coming with those extra papers. So Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because his grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered his grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So we'll dive in there, but just some things that kind of context here. Of course, chapter 13, first section, we have the Antichrist, or the beast out of the sea. The second part of chapter 13, we have the beast of the earth, or the false prophet, whose job is to get the entire world to worship the Antichrist, to take that mark of the beast. And again, that's a sign of worship. If you take the mark of the beast, you are saying that your allegiance is to this particular person, the Antichrist, that will be that ruler and so forth. So then you get to chapter 14. Again, you have the Antichrist and the false prophet. They all are waging war against the believers, and they are victorious, meaning they will overcome them. Chapter 14, of course, we have that image there of 144,000. They're with the Lamb, and the Lamb is referring to whom? Jesus. And so there is that sign of chapter 13, very hard, very like, oh my goodness, is there any hope for the believers? Chapter 14 is you see that hope, and that yes, they are saved in the presence of the Lord. So then you have these three angels, and that's what we've been looking at over the past couple weeks of the three angels. The first angel deals with, again, sharing the gospel with the world one last time. And then you have the second angel, which announces us in verse 8, where it says, "Fallen, fallen is the Babylon the Great," and again, the wickedness of this world, the systems of this world are coming to an end. Now, it may take a little while. In the book of Revelation, we have to always remind ourselves, it's not linear. So we don't go through and say, okay, all of a sudden they say this, and then next thing, this happens. And it may not completely be linear. So just because it says fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, but we don't see it actually fall until chapters 19 and 18, that's okay, because there's some gaps that kind of fill in, and it kind of is more circular. The third angel says with a loud voice, you know, those who have taken the mark of the beast, what's going to happen to them? They're going to drink the wrath of God, they're going to be judged, and it's an eternal, forever judgment. They will be torment, verse 11, the smoke of the torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest for them, but then there's the hope at the end. But the believers, they will have rest. And of course, ultimately, that is in heaven. From their labors, their deeds will follow them. And so then we get down to this next section, which is very similar. So you have all throughout the book of Revelation up to this point in time, the entire world is put into two camps. I mean, spiritually right now, the entire world is put into two camps. Either if you meet somebody on the street, they're either, you know, followers of Jesus or they're not. Thus, spiritually, everybody's in one of those two camps. Either they're followers of Jesus or not. In the end times, in the book of Revelation, it is a physical sign that these two camps are in existence. The believers are sealed by God. The non-believers are following or take the mark of the beast. They're following that beast of the sea. Here, when we get to chapter 14, this section, is all of a sudden you see there's this separation between, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit, but in verse 14, he says, I looked and there was before me, he sees a white cloud and what is seated on the white cloud? Someone like the Son of Man. Now, here's the interesting thing. Some people, depending on books you read and pastors you listen to, some people will point to this that it says, you know, there's a person on this cloud like a Son of Man, or like, and in some translations we'll say, like the Son of Man. Literally, it is like Son of Man. There's no article in the Greek, which doesn't really matter because sometimes people get kind of like, oh, there's no article, so is it it's all context in the Greek that if there's no article there. But some people will point to this and say, oh, this is Jesus. And the reason why they will say this is Jesus is because there's a person sitting on the cloud, and what is he wearing? A gold crown on his head, and he has what? A sharp sickle. Now, if you take this to be Jesus, you have that golden crown, which is that sign of victory or victorious, particularly that you think of crown, you think of king. The other thing is he has that sharp sickle, which is, you know, if it's sharp, it's prepared. It's been waiting for this time. And so, again, that's one way to take this, is that Jesus is there, he's on this cloud, and finally, as the time comes, what is told for this person to do with this is Jesus? The reap. Now is the time to go harvest the earth. Here's some problems with, again, so if you read, and this is Jesus here, here's some interesting things that you have to think about. Usually, the people that argue that this is Jesus will say, well, because it says Son of Man. Well, we see that term all throughout Revelation that has nothing to do with Jesus. In the book of Revelation, when it is talking about Jesus, what name, they don't say Jesus, but what name usually does John call Jesus? The Lamb. And so it's interesting that if you take this to be Jesus, then why does John all of a sudden change the terminology and not just say, I looked there, before me was a white cloud, seated on the cloud was the Lamb with a crown of gold. The other interesting thing that happens is questions of this with Jesus is every time throughout the book of Revelation, when it says like a Son of Man, it's not referring to a Jesus, it's more referring to a angel that looks like a man. And so I would argue, as if you've noticed, that sometimes I argue against what a lot of people say with the book of Revelation, but I would suggest that this is not Jesus. That this is, especially when the sense of that terminology, that name, the Lamb's not there. That this is probably just an angel. And the reason why is, as we go through here, I will see kind of why this is probably just another angel there doing, reaping the earth. And so you have this scene where this angel goes, and he, of course, has a sickle. If you don't know what a sickle looks like, there is a picture of one. Has anybody ever used a sickle before? What did you use it for?
Just cutting down some weeds on the farm.
That's what usually we found one a long time ago. We've always hung out to it, and Lucas always uses that to get underneath our trampoline and go cut down the grass. But in the Bible times, they would use the sickle to harvest wheat. And And usually this is what we think of this, that tool where the people are in the fields, they're bending over, they're harvesting wheat. Very backbreaking, very manual labor. Another interesting thing is usually, again, this is usually what we think of as sickle, but another tool that is out there is this. Does anybody know what that one is? Scythe. And how is a scythe? It's like a sickle, but you stand up and you swing it, and you harvest the wheat that way. It probably, who knows exactly if it's a scythe that is referring to here, or if it's an actual sickle that we call sickle. But it's a tool to harvest grain, and they, in the Bible times, they use both of them. And you understand where some of the images that we think about, like of the Grim Reaper, some of the images that you see politically with certain countries, and you ask yourself, why and where did they get that symbol? Well, it's from the book of Revelation. It just shows you just how much the Bible has impacted our society and in our thinking. Because here we have this scene of this angel who is told to go and harvest the earth. Now, nowadays, if you want to know, we do not use those. So well, that's the guy there actually using the scythe to harvest the wheat. But nowadays, if the Bible was written nowadays, that it might say something like, go get your combine and harvest the earth. So yeah, that's what we do nowadays. But Revelation 14, verse 15. But the angel calls out of the temple, calls in a loud voice, or a mighty voice to him who is sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The question becomes, so who is he supposed to harvest? It's interesting when you start thinking about the book of Revelation and you start thinking about different parables that Jesus talked about. And how there are many times throughout Jesus' parables he would use, because again, the parables were stories that his audience could relate to, and Jesus would use them to teach them a truth, the one spiritual truth. Not every single detail in there is supposed to be spiritualized. Unless Jesus himself interprets that, then that's where we get some of these parables, like the sower, that every single thing that's in there means something. But what happens so many times throughout church history is that they would spiritualize these parables, and so then you had the church fathers start talking about the Good Samaritan, and how the Good Samaritan represented somebody, and then you had the donkey that represented Jesus' body, and so forth, and then you get all these crazy interpretations. That's not what the point of the Good Samaritan was about. The Good Samaritan was, let me explain to you who your neighbor is. That's the point that Jesus was trying to make there. There's numerous parables where Jesus tells his disciples that the harvest is plentiful. One of them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. There's other parables, especially in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, hey, you think the harvest is, and I forget the exact amount of time, but you know, you think the harvest is like 4 months away. It's not. Let me tell you that the harvest is now. I'm sending you into the world to reap that harvest. But there's an interesting parable in Matthew chapter 13, that verses 24 through 30 that deals with this harvesting. So Jesus tells them another parable. Matthew chapter 13 is a bunch of parables. Beginning part of chapter 13 is the sower. And And then the parable of the weeds is what this one is called. And then Jesus tells them the parable of the mustard seed in the east. And again, every single one of these, the parable of the sower, represents, you know, what he's doing, about how he is going and he is proclaiming God's word, which is the seed, and how some seed falls on the hard ground, some seed falls on the rocky ground, some seed falls in the weeds, the thistles, and some seed falls in the good soil. And how there's these, as people hear God's word, they respond in one of those four ways, and that's still true today. And then the weeds, Jesus tells, and that's what we'll look at here, the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, and about how, you know, the kingdom of God is one of those things that's going to start off small, but then it keeps growing and growing and growing, and it will eventually go all throughout the entire world. And then the disciples come to him and says, okay, well, explain to us some of these parables, and that's where the rest of chapter 13 there. But Jesus tells this parable, the kingdom of heaven, and the reason why he uses kingdom of heaven and not kingdom of God is because Matthew is writing to what audience? The Jewish. So when you read Mark and Luke and they say kingdom of God, it's the exact same thing that Matthew's talking about, kingdom of heaven. He doesn't use kingdom of God because the Jewish people did not say God's name. In the Old Testament, we're teaching the kids this yesterday. In the Old Testament, the personal name of God, does anybody know what the Hebrew pronunciation is? Yahweh. The German pronunciation is what? Jehovah. And the reason why that's the Germans pronounced it, because it in the Hebrew, it's actually Yah, like a hard breathing sound. And the Germans couldn't pronunciate that, so it was a Jah sound. So that's why they changed it to Jehovah. And so when you hear like Jehovah Jireh, like that's the name that Abraham gives to God on the mount when he sacrifices Isaac, as God has provided that ram, we think, oh, Jehovah Jireh. Technically in Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh, I believe, is that, if I remember right. But we like Jehovah Jireh because of the popular 1980s song, praise song from Maranatha. If you want to know that song, I will not sing it. You can look it up. So, but that's why we know that name. So here, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat. So he has a wheat field. He went and sowed good seed, good wheat seed. But then they sowed the weeds and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" And that's the question that every farmer, like, hopefully you sow good seeds and then you have good crops. You don't want the weeds. Why, as a farmer, don't you want the weeds? They choke out the good. It actually takes nutrients from the soil that you want the plants to, the good plants to have. That's according to my YouTube farming buddies. So they grow. Verse 28. An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them out?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So Jesus, again, everybody hearing this parable would understand this in the first century. This guy went, sowed wheat seeds. Someone came in and sowed weeds. And Jesus says, the farmer says, no, just let them grow together. And when it's harvest time, then we will separate them. Because we'll be able to tell who is who at that time. We'll be able to see, oh, this is a wheat, this is a good plant. Oh, this is a weed. No, we don't want this. So we can put that in that pile. We keep the wheat in the other pile. And so then the disciples come and they ask the question, okay, what does this mean? So then Jesus explains back down in 36. Then he left the crowd, went through into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Here is the Son of Man referring to whom? Jesus. In the Gospels, Son of Man always refers to Jesus. So, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. Referring to what kingdom? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Those who are followers of Jesus. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you, and this is what Peter talks about when we talked about this in 1 Peter, you become part of this kingdom of God, which is why you feel out of place in this world. That's normal to feel out of place as a follower of Jesus Christ. So the people of the kingdom of God, the weeds are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And who are the harvesters? The angels. And this is one reason why, again, I mean, this is Jesus' interpretation of this. So when you look back at Revelation, you have this guy sitting on the white cloud. He has a crown of gold. Yes, he's victorious and so forth. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. And according to Revelation, again, another angel comes and tells the person on this white cloud to go and harvest the earth. Jesus himself says, well, the harvesters are the angels. Oh, Jesus continues, sorry. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of age. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, that was what they did. They would burn. The blazing furnace was like the fire pit that at the end of the day, when they wanted to get rid of the weeds, they would just burn them. They would not want to burn the wheat, because what do they do with the wheat? They make bread out of it. They willow it. They throw it up in the air and let the wheat head fall down and separate the chaff. That's another thing that Jesus talks about, how there will be this separation. And there'll be those weeds will be thrown in the fire, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear. As Jesus said, you know, pay attention. Pay attention to this. And so we have back in Revelation, and that's one of the things, when you look at a lot of Jesus' parables kind of help us understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, especially when Jesus interprets them for us. And so when you have this scene in the book of Revelation, again, I would argue that this is what this harvest of the earth is going on, is exactly what Jesus is saying here, is that the angels will come down and there will be this separation between those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not. If you go back to Revelation 14, verse 16, and he who was seated on a cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Again, another image, if you want to say, of this, what's going to happen at the end. Babylon is coming to an end. All of a sudden, those who have taken the mark of the beast, they seal their fate. They're going to go to be tormented forever. And then there's going to be this harvesting of the earth. There's this separation that's going to take place. The end has come. The second part of this passage also deals with a sickle. And it also deals with, verse 17, with another angel. And there's these two angels again. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle. And again, the reason why it's sharp is because it's prepared. It's just like I was thinking about this. At the beginning of mowing season, what do we usually do to our lawnmowers? mowers. Sharpen the blade, getting ready. We may never sharpen it ever again the rest of the year. But we, at least at the beginning of the season, we go through that maintenance to get things prepared. And that's what that sharp sickle is prepared. He's ready for the task that God has given to him. And so he has this sharp sickle. He is prepared to do what God has. Verse 18, another angel who is in charge of the fire comes out from the altar and calls in a loud voice, mighty voice to him with who had the sharp sickle. And what does he tell the guy again? Is to go harvest. But this time the harvest is what? Grapes. Now again, and we think, okay, sickle. We go back to that short thing that we think of as sickle. But in reality, of course, those are some grapes that if you've never seen grapevines before. This is a kind of a tool, a grape harvesting tool that they would use. And again, it kind of looks like a sickle, a baby sickle, yeah. Because what you're doing, has anybody ever harvested grapes before? Pruning. So what you're doing when you're harvesting grapes, do you go and just attack the entire plant? No, all you're doing is doing what? Just taking the grape clusters off. So you don't take a giant tool and just start hacking at your vine, because all you're doing is taking the grape clusters and you're going, again, a lot of it is still done by hand, where you're going up and down in the vineyards, and you will kind of take the cluster in your hand and that tool in the other hand, or they now use kind of pruning shears as well, and they'll just cut the grapes off and they place it in the bin. So growing up by Erie, my dad lived in a town called Northeast. Does anybody know where Northeast is at? If you drive across up in Erie, right across 90, and you head towards Buffalo on 90, there is that little section in that what we call chimney. We usually called it the chimney of Pennsylvania, that little thumb section up there. And right in the northeast corner of that chimney is the city of Northeast. And there is a factory up there that you all will recognize the name, is Welch's. And that factory, if you buy grape, specifically grape jelly or jam, it will more than likely come from that factory. And there in Northeast, there are tons of vineyards. In fact, my grandmother, years ago, actually, she was a cook at the school during the school year and then worked in the vineyards during the summertime. So she spent many hours doing that. Nowadays, if you drive up there in Northeast and Welch's, this is how they harvest. They have these giant machines that take up the entire road, and they drive across the vines and they shake them, and they then collect them and then they dump them into a grain cart and things like that. Someone asked them one time, some of the farmers in the area, you don't get them all that way. And they said, well, it's more cost efficient for us to do it this way and not get everything than for us to pay people like this and to get everything. So that's just how that area is. So in Bible time, why would they want grapes to make wine? Now, in our culture, and raisins and dried grapes and stuff like that, they did use them for other things too, but the majority of it was to make wine. Now, how do they make wine? Well, they did dilute it. It has to ferment. So they take the grapes and then they stomp them, hopefully with clean feet. Yeah. And as this is an artist rendition, they have found, archaeologists have found vats, wine vats, where they would do this, especially the bottom section, not so much the stomping section. But they would throw them in that giant area, and then they would have either slaves or sometimes women. That was their job to stomp them. And then as they crushed them, they would then, the juice, of course, would run down into like a holding container. And as soon as they crushed them, it started fermenting right away. That's one of the things with that happens many times with grapes. And that was the reason why what would they put the wine or grape juice in? What type of containers? They do it in skins. They also did it in clay pots. But the majority of the time, they would do it in skins or some type of wine skin, as they called it. And it had to be new wine skins. Why? Because ferment or expand. Again, Jesus, a lot of Jesus' parables, how, you know, he's coming to do something new. The Old Testament law isn't going to be able to hold what he's doing. In other words, there's this new life. And you can't put new wine into old wineskins, because if you do, the leather's worn out, and as the gas is ferment, it will actually burst, and then you have wasted all your hard work. And so they did actually, and we think in our culture, the only reason why people, most of the reason why people drink wine is because they want to get drunk. In Bible times, they would dilute it, and they would either dilute it, like 50-50, one cup of wine to one cup of water, or even more, two cups of water to one cup of wine. The only time a person would drink 100% wine was if they wanted to get drunk. I'm not saying that if you dilute it, you drink a lot of it, you will get a little buzz, which is the reason why Paul says, you know, don't be drunk with wine, to the Ephesians there, but be filled, being the understanding of control. Don't allow wine to control you, but allow the Holy Spirit to control you. And that's the understanding of that verse. And so here you have this scene. Another angel comes, tells them, take your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because his vines are what? They're ripe. In other words, it's time for the harvest. And the earth's vines represents, again, the whole world. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, and again, that matches up to what Jesus says, is the harvesters or the angels. He swung his sickle on the earth, gathered his grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's what? Of God's wrath. The interesting thing a couple weeks ago we did this study of wrath. There's the two Greek words, right? You have thymos, which is like anger, rage, and then you have orge, which is wrath, referring to punishment, because you are going to be punished because of something that you have done. And so when you talk about the great winepress of God's wrath, that Greek word there is actually the thymos one, meaning God's anger and rage towards sin, not the punishment or judgment towards sin. Verse 20, so where are they trampling outside the city? There is symbolic, you think of the Old Testament law. If you have leprosy, where were you supposed to go? Outside the city. If you were unclean, ceremonial unclean, especially in the nation of Israel as they were wandering the wilderness. If you were ceremonial unclean, where were you supposed to go? Outside the camp. And again, when you look at the symbolism behind that, is that sign, is understanding is that if you are outside the camp, in other words, you are separated from God. The leprosy of guys, yes, they were to be outside the camp because they didn't want it to spread to other people, but they were also outside the camp as that symbolic understanding that they were separated from society. that they are separated from God. They were unclean, which is why when they got healed, they had to go to the temple to do the sacrifices to get them back into society and to bring them back into that spiritual cleanness in the Old Testament law. And so you have this understanding outside of the city is this rejection or separation from God. So they are being trampled outside the city. But then we turn into, not only do they produce, these are special grapes, if you want to say, because they don't produce wine, they produce what? They produce blood. And there's a lot of blood, meaning that this is going to be a lot of people. And again, it matches what Jesus said. Few people find the narrow way, but a lot of people find that broad way. And a lot of people, this is what their fate is. And again, when you go through chapter 14, and especially as we go through the rest of Revelation, again, yes, we have these questions of, okay, how does this all play out? How is this going to look like? And so forth. But it really should break our hearts over the fact that people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will be outside of the camp. They will be separated from God. They will experience the second death, separation that it lasts not just for a little time, but will last forever and ever and ever. And the only ones who experience this coming into the camp or the new heavens and the new earth and be in the presence of God are those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's the truth no matter who says otherwise. Recently, the Pope came out and said that all religions eventually lead to heaven. What happened was this. So a couple years ago, there was a private conversation that he was having with a boy. And he and the boy asked him, "Is my dad in heaven?" And he kind of said yes. Forget the exact wording that he used, but he kind of said. Then everybody came out at that time like, "Oh no, that's not really what the Pope wasn't really saying that everybody will get to heaven. He was just having a conversation with the boy and was helping him during this time of mourning." There was an interview recently that this was his illustration. He said, "It doesn't matter what God or religion you follow, they all eventually will lead to God. It's kind of like the different languages of the world. The Buddhists have one language of God, the Muslims have another language of God, everybody eventually will get to heaven." But there is the video that I watched last night of the Pope. I mean, it's the Pope there. He's speaking in whatever language he speaks. I forget exactly what language he speaks. And then there's a translator. And that's exactly what the translator says. No matter what anybody says, according to Scripture, Jesus is that only way. And there's a lot of people who will experience this because how deep is the blood? So they have this, the amount of people that suffer with this is so high that the blood is up to the horse's bridles. Probably there's estimates on what that means in the sense of feet. They're 5 or 6 feet, that's what I'm going to say. I've read some books that are like 3 to 4 feet, and I'm thinking, well, those are tiny horses, the miniature horses. So those are Saracens. So you think about it. I'm about 6 feet, so that's how deep it is, and it's for a distance of how long? About 200 miles. Now, this is how you get that. Depending on your translations, does anybody have any other numbers there? 180 miles. In the NIV, this is actually what the in the Greek is 1,600 stadas. Now, we do not measure in stadas nowadays, so everybody's like, oh, what does that mean? Just like cubits. When you get to the Old Testament and you're reading about this, the reason why, you're reading about the Ark of the Covenant, and it's like, oh, you got to build it this many cubits and that many cubits, and we're just thinking, okay, that makes no sense, so let's just fast forward through that. But 1,600 stadia. Now, if you look at that one stade, that's singular, stadia is plural, is about an eighth of a mile. So if you do the math, 1,600 times an eighth of a mile, you get about 200 miles. The reason why there's a range, in fact, my footnote will say about 180 miles. So it usually is somewhere between 180 to 200 miles. I know that's like, well, that's 20 miles difference. Well, it depends on how you define the stade of 1/8. Our understanding, like you think of track nowadays, they might know how big a track is. It's a fourth, a quarter of a mile. One time around, 400 meters if you want to do a mile, you have to run it four times. If you want to do 2 miles, you're running that thing around 8 times. When I ran track, that's what I did, and I thought that was the boringest race in the world. And you literally have people on that they are assigned to you as a runner because you're just running, and your coaches tell you, don't worry about keeping track of what lap you're on, because you're assigned somebody who will hold up, this is their job, as you pass, they hold up what lap you're on, and then they will tell you, like, if this is the final lap or whatever, so that you know, because you just lose track. Now, in ancient time, this is where we usually think of why it's called the one stade, is because that was the size of the stadiums in that culture, which would have been about half the size of our tracks. So that's where they get that. But there is some question, okay, what does this mean? And Dave was talking about how it's the size of the Holy Land. If you go from the very top of the nation of Israel down to kind of where it meets down to the wilderness on the southern part, it's about 180 miles. I mean, you think about that, that's, the nation of Israel is a very, very tiny nation compared to the rest of the world. But it's about 180 miles, which is why sometimes you get into that translations of 180 as opposed to 200, because it just, they're like, oh, it just fits better. So the other way, again, there's a lot of debates about what this means and so forth and what it's referring to. The other thing is, when you go back to the seven churches of Revelation, and you have that kind of trade route, it was about 180, 200 miles from the furthest town over to the furthest town. So there's a lot of debates about what that is talking about, but pretty much, again, the main gist of it is that there is judgment. The unbelieving world gets judged, and there's a separation. Again, sometimes the grain harvest, some people will take that to mean, well, that is the harvesting of believers. And then the wine press, well, that's the harvesting of the unbelievers, because it happens outside the city. I don't know. In the sense, like, I agree with the wine press being unbelievers, but like Ron said, like, when you're harvesting the grain, you're harvesting it all, and then becomes separation after that. So I'm not entirely sure of you. It's nice and neat as people kind of make it out. But either way, the main point of this passage is that there's this separation. There's this harvesting. There's this, the end of the world has come. And God is separating those who follow Him and separating those who have rejected Him. And again, when you look at the book of Revelation and you look at this separation, when does this separation happen? In what chapter? The Great White Throne. You go to Revelation chapter 20 at the very end. Again, there are some people that will take the book of Revelation very linear. And so they kind of see everything followed, boom, 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 boom. Where I take it much more circular, where there's an idea that is introduced and then there may be happen more fulfillment later. But there's a separation that takes place where the whole entire world, doesn't matter when the world comes to an end, where God, those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they experience that judgment. They experience God's anger, God's wrath towards sin outside of the city. Let me read that, the Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and we'll talk about all these when we get there. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. In other words, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter if you're the president, doesn't matter if you're a king, doesn't matter if you're the richest man in the world, doesn't matter, or doesn't matter if you're just a tiny little person in the world that nobody remembers and no one cared about, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and both death and Hades gave up the dead, the one they were in, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, that separation, that outside the city. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire. Then verse 21, the chapter 21. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then it goes on, of course, and it talks about the new Jerusalem. And why is it called Jerusalem? Because that is where God is dwelling. Just like in the old Jerusalem, that the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence, where He was dwelling. Here, God is actually dwelling. The bride of the Lamb, referring to the church. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life get to be in that city. And then when you go through that, and we'll go through that, why does the New Jerusalem resemble so much like an ancient city that has walls and has gates and has so forth? Because that's what they would have understood. And that's what the city they would know. And so you have that judgment, that separation. Again, Jesus Himself says this. Does anybody know what parable? The main emphasis of the parable is separation, the goats from the sheep. Just as the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats, Jesus says one day there's going to be that separation. The sheep are going to be separated into eternal life. The goats are going to be separated to eternal judgment. And that's the point of this passage. Again, there's a lot people can get, you look at the different details, and I mean, there's books written about what all these details mean. But the main point is that God is going to come and God is going to separate. And those who do not know Him will have that eternal punishment. Those who do know Him will have everlasting life.